Are there any other announcements I've missed? Yes. Baby shower. Wow. So the ladies are invited. Okay, no, I mean, that's wonderful. The ladies are invited. What time is that? 7 p.m. She's registered at Target, FYI. And at Toys R Us? Oh, Babies R Us, okay. There's where the, anyway, see Rosemary if you have any further questions, because obviously I don't have a clue. Let's open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 17. We're going to read about God's sign, which is resurrection. Who can tell me what kind of a twig and blossom and fruit that is? Almonds, that's right. That's going to factor in tonight's Bible study. Now, we've been reading about Moses, and poor Moses, he didn't want the job in the beginning. And then finally, after God said, no, you're going, whether you like it or not, and you can take your older brother Aaron to be your spokesman, reluctantly he went. And just, what did he get for all of his troubles? Rebellion. He was God's instrument of delivering Israel from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And what did he get from Israel? Rebellion. First, it began with his own sister and brother. Moses, you think you're all holy and all that. Who do you think you are? Well, God was so upset, he gave Miriam, Moses' sister, leprosy for a time. Moses prayed for her, and then God healed her, and then they stopped squawking. You know, I guess if that was a pretty clear sign, the leprosy. Then they came to the border of the promised land, and God said, go in. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't believe me? Well, go ahead and send in 12 spies, one from each of the 10 tribes of Israel. They'll see that it's a wonderful land. They'll come back, and you'll want to go in. They did come back after, I believe, 40 days and 40 nights, bringing back a huge cluster of grapes on a pole between two of them. Yeah, the land's fruitful, but the inhabitants there are big and strong, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight. If we go in, they're going to kill all our kids and torture us, so we can't go in. And they persuaded the 2 to 3 million Jews that were there in the camp to not refuse to go in. And they also wanted to kill Moses and choose another leader to bring them back to Egypt. Let's go back to bondage. Doesn't that sound like fun? And that was their attitude. Well, God revealed his displeasure by causing the 10 bad spies to die in a plague. And also all who were 20 years old and above who had come out of Egypt would then die, for Israel at that point was condemned to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And about an average of 75 to 100 people a day died as they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you'd think the rebellion would cease, but no. Moses had a cousin. What was his name? Who remembers from our study last week? Begins with a K. Korah, that's right. And he had three friends with three funny names. Who were they? Dathan, Abiram, and somebody who was really off by the name of On. That's right. Good job. That's how you remember. He was really off. Because his name was On. Well, they were so influential, they actually led 250 leaders of Israel to rebel against Moses. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to him, "You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation of holy, every one of them, the Lord is among them. Why then do you still exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So they were accusing Moses and Aaron of putting themselves in this position. Who do you think we are? We all have the same say-so. We're all anointed leaders. And God was not happy. He was so angry with them. Moses said, you know, if these men die like normal people die, then God is not with me. But if God does a new thing and the ground opens them up and swallows them alive, then truly you'll know that God has chosen me to lead. And the ground opened up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, they all went down. Off they went, down with theirs to their destruction. Then fire went out from the Lord and consumed the 250 leaders. Yes, God fired them. Yes, you're fired, and they were. You'd think at this point that Israel would finally realize, hey, we better stop complaining against Moses, because the more we do, the more we die. But notice number 16, verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation, the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Yeah, as if Moses had a lever that somehow opened the ground, or Moses had a humongous flamethrower that could kill 250 people in one instance. You killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. Suddenly a cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. Lord said to Moses, get away from among this congregation. I will consume them in a moment. But they fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron, they prayed. They're interceding. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. People just started dying. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people, so he put incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped, just like our great high priest Jesus Christ. He is the difference between the dead and the living. And he's the one who has made atonement for us. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So, about 15,000 people died in all. Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, God knew at this point even, there would still be much murmuring and complaining. Therefore, God gave Israel another sign. This time it was more pleasant than the ground opening and the fire going forth. But it was a sign that was to prove, beyond all doubt, that God was truly with Moses and Aaron. And in verses 1 through 5, God chooses miraculously. Shouldn't be God's chooses, that's a typo error on my part. God chooses miraculously. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. So get sticks, dead sticks. Don't know how tall they were, what they looked like. They were definitely, though, dead sticks. Write each leader of each tribe's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. Now, going back before this time, some 432 years, at that time, Jacob, whose name God then also changed to Israel, had 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Dan, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. Yeah, well, so I don't know what to make of that, but whatever. So those were the 12 sons of Israel. Fast forward 432 years, now you come to this time where each one of those federal heads, those sons, have had descendants and offspring. So those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi, and I don't have time to explain it all, God had chosen them to be the priests. Actually, from the tribe of Levi, he chose one family. That's Aaron. Aaron and his sons were to be the priests. But the Levites, the rest of them, were to be priestly assistants. They were to assist the priests in the duties of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and maintenance and all that stuff. So on the rod of Levi, God told Moses to write Aaron's name, his brother's name, the high priest at the time, write his name on that rod. For there shall be one rod, I'm still reading verse 3, there shall be one rod for each of the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, that'd be before the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom, bear flowers. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So, in other words, one of those dead sticks is going to come to life. That's a miracle. Overnight, one of these dead sticks will come to life. And the living stick is the one whom God had chosen. But you know, even then, after this event, that living stick still did not silence all of Moses and Aaron's critics forever. They still dealt with doubters and rebels. But due to the fact that a dead stick came alive, those who doubted and rebelled were truly without excuse. God has promised even something more amazing than a dead stick coming to life. In Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm about the Messiah, we read, "For you, God the Father, will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." See, when a person dies, they immediately begin to decay. And it doesn't take long for what you see to become something you don't want to see anymore. That's why they have the embalming process in order to stall the decaying process. Well, here's this promise that the Messiah would indeed be in the abode of the dead, Sheol, but would not stay there forever. And also this promise that he would not even see corruption. No corruption would happen to him. He would remain fully intact. In fact, as we know, once Jesus rose from the dead, better than even before. And when he raises us up, we will be better than what we were beforehand. Let the mature saints say amen. Because some of you younger ones are like, yeah, whatever. No, no, believe me. You get my age, you can't wait until that glorious day when God changes the corruption into incorruption. And so even more amazing than a dead stick coming to life is you have Jesus rising from the dead. Now, based on that, every critic should just simply shut his or her mouth. There's no excuse for somebody to not believe in Jesus Christ, because he alone raised himself from the dead. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again." And he did. So why then do people not believe in Jesus? It's not a matter of the facts, because Jesus did rise from the dead. What it is at that point, it's a matter of the will. They simply don't want God to rule over them. Because they know that Jesus will say, "Look, you're not an animal. You don't have to obey the lust of your flesh. You don't have to go out and just have sex with anybody who will be willing. You can wait till you're married. You don't have to go do drugs. You don't have to look for some false feeling of peace and happiness. You don't have to get drunk. In fact, those things are going to ruin your life." Therefore, he calls them sin. "And you don't have to be like that. I have better for you." Sobriety in Jesus is way better than drunkenness without him. Way better. So much better. And so Jesus rose from the dead. Those who don't want to believe in him, it's because ultimately they have something in their life they're not willing to give up. That's what it boils down to. Because it's not a matter of the facts. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what happens to that person who insists on rejecting Jesus, though the evidence is just overwhelming, but they still insist on rejecting Jesus, and they do so unto their dying day? What happens to them? Hebrews chapter 10 is worth all of our study because maybe it doesn't apply to you. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus, but it does apply to somebody you probably know. And I quote, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You break one of the Ten Commandments, and if you're a Jew in the wilderness and you break... Remember we read about the man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? And how the word of God was he needs to be stoned to death? All you need is two or three witnesses to say he did it, and he's done. But how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, a person, be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I don't care that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Doesn't matter to me at all. That's trampling the Son of God underfoot. And if a person dies, two or three witnesses by breaking the law of Moses, how much worse punishment is that person going to have who rejects Jesus? Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulting even the Spirit of grace. What's going to happen to the person who basically is telling the whole, without realizing it, telling the Holy Spirit, I don't care about what conviction you're putting on my heart. I want to live like I'm going to live. Leave me alone. And they harden their hearts, and they cross a line like Pharaoh did, and finally God just strengthens their resolve, and now they're headed for a Christless eternity. They've committed the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is basically to say, I don't care about that conviction. I don't want to believe in Jesus. And so they go off into a Christless eternity. We know him, as it goes on in verse 30 of Hebrews 10 to say, we know God who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, again, maybe it doesn't apply to you, but it probably applies to somebody you know. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment's coming. The Bible says in Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Outside will be destruction. In Jesus is safety. And verses 6 through 11, we read that God makes dead things come to life. Isn't that cool? God is able to make the dead come to life. Anybody here a living testimony of such a fact? You were dead? Yeah, pretty much all. If you're a believer, raise your hand. Come on. Okay. You're not going to raise your hand. You better not have arms. Verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to the father's house, 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Foliage, flowers, and fruit. This is what God does. Causes the dead to come to life. We read about the blessed man. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He will meditate upon it day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by living waters, who shall bear fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The blessed man, blessed woman, is the one who reads and studies the Bible. As a benefit, God will make you bud, flower, and bear fruit. As Aaron's rod, foliage, flowers, fruit, you had that would look, first it was a dead stick, just a stick. But now it has leaves on it, foliage, it's pretty. Flowers, it smells really good. And fruit, almonds on a tree type of fruit. And something others can enjoy. That's what happens when a believer studies the Bible. They're pleasant to be around. They have an aroma, the aroma of Christ. And they're bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And others can partake of that and be blessed. And so that's what God maybe was showing here, or kind of a precursor to the life that studies the Bible, the life of a person who walks with the Lord. And so there, it put forth buds. It was, again, Aaron's rod, and God was basically saying, this bud's for you. No, that's not what he was saying. No. And, you know, there were almonds. It was almonds. It's fullness of joy, therefore it's almond joy. There you go. Then Moses, verse 9, brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. And they looked, each man took his rod. Now imagine. Now, the day before, you're thinking, oh, I'm just as holy as they are. I better not say anything because somehow they have magic to burn people alive. But now they're looking at their own sticks, and they're all dead. And they look down, and there's Aaron with his rod, and it's totally different. God chose Aaron. Why? I don't know. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments? What was Aaron doing with the children of Israel down in the camp? He's making a golden calf. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt, and let's dance around it naked. That was his leadership at the time. And Moses comes down, and the children of Israel are breaking the commandments he's bringing to them, so he smashes them to the ground. He looks at Aaron, what are you doing? And he says, now, hey, wait, I know it looks bad, but here's what happened. They brought me their gold. We threw them into the fire. This golden calf came out. What more could we do but take off our clothes and dance around it? You would have done the same thing, Moses. And I won't go into what then Moses did with a golden calf, but it's one of my favorite stories. We'll move on. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod. And oh, by the way, the reason I said that story is because there's no real good reason why God chose Aaron. He just did. Why does God raise up certain men or certain women for ministry and give him or her gifts of the Spirit to do works of ministry? I don't know. I look at my own life, and to be honest, there's no good reason. I know what I brought to the table. You know a little bit. I know it all. There is no good reason for why God put a call on my life. But he did. There's no good reason why God would use any of us, but there is a call on each one of your lives. Maybe not for being a pastor, but certainly for something within the body of Christ. Maybe you're not like Aaron and his sons are to be called to be priests, but you certainly are called to also do the work of ministry. You have a calling. You have a purpose. You have a plan. And it's up to you to go before the Lord and ask him, okay, Lord, what is it? What have you called me to do? And then it's also up to you to pray for the power of the Spirit to go forth and do it well. Whatever God has called you to do, as Nike says, just do it. But I'll add, do it well, because God is worthy of our best. Amen? All right. So they looked, and each man took his rod. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Apparently, God doesn't like people complaining. Kind of getting that impression, aren't we? Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Aaron's rod became one of three things that was contained in the ark. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box overlaid with gold. And it was about 2.5 feet tall, about 2 feet wide, and about 3.5 or so feet long. And then on top of it was a solid gold, heavy, heavy lid, like a couple inches thick, and two angels on top. And the angels were facing each other, looking down, and with wings stretched out, the tips touching each other. What was that lid called, that place there? The mercy seat. Great. What were the three things that were put in to the Ark of the Covenant? We just read about one of them. Well, we read about that too, the Ten Commandments. God reissued Moses a new set. A jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Those are the three things that were contained in the ark. And you know what? They all point to Jesus. The Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the law perfectly from birth to burial. Therefore, he is the perfect, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God. The jar of manna. Jesus is the bread of life. And Aaron's rod that was dead and came to life. Application for Jesus is obvious, isn't it? He who was dead, 3 days later, rose from the dead. So with Aaron's rod that budded and Jesus rising from the dead, you would think the people would realize the rebellion against God is utterly foolish and self-destructive. You'd think that, right? Well, in verses 12 and 13, we read about Israel's bizarre response. Children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish." I know, why would they say that? I love your look, Jeff. It's like, huh? Why would they say that? And then they go on, "Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Oh, I'm melting. You know, it's like they just have this fatalistic view. Oh, we're all going to die. Now, what's really odd about this is beforehand, before the ground opening up and fire coming out to destroy the rebels, what were they saying? "We're all holy. We're all equal. We're just as good as Moses." And now they're saying, "Oh, we're all going to die." Golly. It's like the pendulum, you know. Some people are like a pendulum. One day they're way out on this extreme, and then the next day they're out on this other extreme. And, you know, one day they're, "I'm really trusting God. I'm just so on fire for God." And the next day, "Oh, I don't know what's going to happen in 5 minutes," you know. You know people like that? Bless their hearts, right? Well, that was Israel. But such is the pendulum-swinging thought process of rebellious people. You know, you wonder, what's really going on in that person's life, why they swing so far from one extreme to another? What's really going on? Maybe we don't want to know. And so we'll just say, "Hey, pray for you, bro." Numbers 18 and verses 1 through 7, the Lord tells Aaron and his sons, "You're in charge and the Levites will help." The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall," very interesting, "bear the iniquity," iniquity is another word for sin, "bear the sin related to the sanctuary." Because there at the sanctuary, people were coming and they were sacrificing for their sins. And so you have to be the one to basically help people unload their sins so that they can now walk with God. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. You know, the priests really, if you want to look at a picture, their job was to put one hand on the Lord, the other hand on the sinner, and be the go-between. Exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So you'll bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Uh-oh. What? Priests? They sin? Does that mean the pastors sin? No. Yeah. Well, I guess they tell lies, as I have just done. Yeah. The priesthood was a gift to Aaron and his sons, but along with that gift, with that privilege, came an awesome responsibility. They needed to make sure that they were accurately atoning for the sins of the people and making sure that their own sins were being dealt with through sacrifice. Again, this all foreshadows Jesus and what he has done. We have a high priest who can relate to our sufferings, the book of Hebrews says, for he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so, unlike Aaron and his sons, Jesus only has to deal with the sin that concerns the sanctuary. He only has to deal with our sins. But he doesn't have to deal with his, because he is without sin. Also, verse 2, bring with you your brethren, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. They and you also. Because if you bring in others who are not anointed as priests, but they're just Levites, and yet you're trying to put them in a priestly role, it's going to kill you. It's going to mean your death, and them too. Now, remember how I said Jacob's name was changed to Israel? He had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. Levi himself had 3 sons. Daily double question, who knows the names of those 3? This is the difference between heaven and hell right here. No, it's not. What were the names of Levi's 3 sons? I'll do the first one. Kohath. Merari was the third. Number 2 begins with a G, ends with Ershem. Okay? Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. Now, as time went on, these 3 that were a subgroup of Daddy Levi, they also had their ancestors going forward. And so you had the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites. By the time you get to Aaron, Aaron was also a son of Kohath. It's just that his family was specifically tapped by God to be the priests. But the rest of the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites, they were supposed to assist Aaron and his sons so that they could do what God called them to do. In a church today, if we're trying to compare this, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, God has given some to be prophets and apostles and pastors and evangelists, pastors, and teachers. God has specific call for some to be those who are sent out, like missionaries, apostles, those who have the gift of prophecy to speak God's word, either foretelling or forthtelling. Evangelists, those who are able to preach the gospel and people are convicted and they come to faith in Jesus. And pastors, those who are to teach the body of Christ, and other teachers as well. Now, most of the people do not fall within those 5 categories. Most of the people in body of Christ are not called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. I wish more were. Here's what I'm thinking, though. I think more are called than are willing to step up. But there are still many in the body of Christ who are not called to those things, but they are called to equally important things. There are many gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, healings, helps, administrations. We need people that are gifted with the gift of administration. We need people that are gifted with the gift of helps. And we see many people doing these other things, other functions. And if everybody does their part, it then frees up the pastor to be able to do his part. Now, I don't mind repairing toilets or plunging them even. Been there, done. Happy to do so. But there are other things that I'm called to that others aren't, but they can do those things. And so as the church grows, we are looking for people to put into these assistant roles so that people like myself and Jared, our youth pastor, we're freed up to be able to do what we're called to do. Now, we've already read that when somebody tries to intrude upon that which they're not called to do, it never goes well. It's a bad thing. And so again, I believe the Lord would say to this church, seek God for what he has called you to do, and then do it well with all your heart. Very simple. They, the Levites, verse 4, shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. So no one but the Levites could assist the priests. Just like we don't need people who are not believers in Jesus Christ to serve in the church. One of the prerequisites is you have to love Jesus. He needs to be your Lord and Savior. And if he's not, then you need to love him now. You need to just say, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, I'll change my life as you will, but, you know, please save me in spite of me. And he will. He will save you right here, right now, without you having to make any move whatsoever other than open your heart to him. In fact, right now, I'd like, if you're not sure, whether if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? I know that scare tactic some use, but it could happen. I've seen it in a church where somebody dropped dead, not just because the pastor was going on and on and on. But I saw an older guy drop dead, and he was a priest, and he's up there, and he's looking, and somebody calls 911, and it's just really odd to see these firemen in full dress come in to a church service and then put the dead guy on the gurney and haul him out. That's what you call quenching the spirit. It could happen. But if you were to die now or on your way home, are you sure you're going to heaven? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Are you sure? If not, why not? What's the problem? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah. Is he Lord of all? Yeah. Are you going to bow your knee before him anyway? Yeah. Hey, I have an idea. Let's do it now so that you can go to heaven as opposed to being forced to do it later on your way to hell. And all you have to do is right now where you are sitting, say, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. You don't even have to say it out loud. You just say it in your heart. And if you mean it, then God's going to change you in ways you've never thought possible. One thing that's going to happen is you're going to have peace that you've never felt before. You're going to feel just like this weight fall off of you, and you never realized it was there before. You're going, wow, what's that? It was the sin that you were bearing. And God's going to take it from you. Just open your heart right now. But if you're not willing to do that, we love you. We want you to stay here. Keep coming to church. But you're not welcome to serve. Not that you're not capable. You're probably very capable. But you're not saved. And God wants saved. Just like he said, I only want the priests to do their part and the Levites to do their part. No outsider shall intrude upon this. Same thing. Same thing for us. So don't stay an outsider. Become an insider. And if you want somebody to talk to and pray with after the service, by all means, come forward. I'll be happy to do so. And if I'm busy, I'll get somebody else to do so. Verse 5. And you, Aaron and your sons, the priests, shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift of service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Okay, it's a gift, but how am I going to eat? Well, in verses 8 through 18, we read about the priest's pay. Priests got to eat, right? And the Lord spoke to Aaron, here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. Now, the heave offering and these gifts, they're different types of sacrifices. We've already read through this, describing how they all relate to Jesus. But suffice to say that when people would offer these sacrifices to God, that on many of them, portions of them would then be given to the priests for them to consume for themselves and to bring home to their families. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours. The heave offering of their gift with the wave offering of the children of Israel, I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of, not the junk, not, gee, we have a couch, and it's 15 years old, and the cats have done their business on it, so we want to give it to you and your wife, John, so that you can enjoy it. Now, nobody's ever tried that yet. They better not. So all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, the first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their hand, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it, ceremonially clean. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. Firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Now, we've talked about this before. If somebody brings a kosher animal, the firstborn clean animal, and there were kosher animals and unkosher, clean and unclean animals. If it was kosher, clean, then that firstborn animal was given to the priest. If your cow had its first calf, that's brought to the Lord, and the priest got to keep it. If it's an unclean animal, like a donkey, not supposed to eat donkeys, who wants to anyway, that animal was supposed to be exchanged with money. They bring it to the Lord. Lord says, okay, great, I'm glad you're bringing it to me. Now, in exchange for that, give me the temple shekel valuation. So the man offering the offering, instead of giving the donkey, would give a certain amount of money. If you had a son or a daughter that was the firstborn, you obviously didn't give them to the priests. You waited till they're about 3 years old. No, you didn't. You would, or a teenager. No, you would exchange them for money as well. And it explains the amounts and on and on. Now, in verses 19 and 20, you don't need land when you have me. Let me summarize here. When the children of Israel came into the land, all the other tribes were given a land allotment. Each person had several dozens, if not hundreds, of acres upon which he could farm, except for the Levites. Eventually, they were given cities with common lands around it, but they were given no land portion, so they couldn't farm and make a living that way. Their living was contingent upon the gifts and the sacrifices of the people. If the people didn't sacrifice, priests got nothing. If the people were apostate, they'd fallen away from God, they were seeking after false gods, and the priests went hungry. And so it was incumbent upon the priest to teach the Bible. And God required in the Old Testament that people tithe, give a tenth of everything, off the top. What does God say to the church today? He says, we are not to give under compulsion, but to give cheerfully as God, as a man purposes in his heart. In other words, you pray about it. The Lord will tell you how much to give. And don't ever let it be because of arm-twisting techniques. Let it only be because you just find it funny that you're able to give something back to God who has given you everything. Now, in the Old Testament, it's 10%. Under the New Testament, I do remember Jesus saying to the religious rulers about they tithe of even their spice gardens, but they've left up the weightier matters of spirituality, of justice and compassion. And Jesus said, these you ought to have done, and also kept doing the other things as well. So he did say, be merciful and compassionate and truthful, but also keep tithing. That's what Jesus said to the religious rulers. Does he say that to the church today? You pray about it. Now, if you go to prayer and come away and say, well, God said I didn't have to give anything, you need to turn around and go back to prayer. You did not hear from God. I know you didn't. You didn't. There was a famous pastor, D.L. Moody. Anybody heard of Moody Bible Institute? Okay. Wow, what a coincidence. D.L. Moody? No, it's named after him. In the late 1800s, he taught that there are three forms of conversion that God does in a person's heart. First in their soul, then in their mind, and then in their wallet. And he said, in all the years of ministry, the hardest thing to convert in a man is his wallet. J. Vernon McGee, some of you might know who he is, the Bible answer, or not the Bible answer man, but he's through the Bible radio, on the Bible bus. Anyway, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but he said he realizes that the last thing in many people's lives to get saved is their wallet. So I throw that out to you. If you don't want to give, and if people stop giving, well, the bank will get to have this nice building, and I'll go find a job. Jared, you'll be fired first before me. Just saying. And Jeremiah, who's working. Yeah, you keep your old couch. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah. Put a bow on it. Hey, John, look, you know. And Jeremiah would definitely be the first to go. Part-time here. So anyway, now, so the Levites in verses, 21 through 24, the Levites didn't get land, but they got the sacrifices. Also, one of the important things that God says to them, I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Why do you need land when you got God? You know, really, when you have the Lord, you don't really need much else. Really? Truthfully, you know, people that are after the stuff of the world, maybe they're trying to fill a void that only God can fill. And they fill it up with junk and stuff and things and experiences and people and whatever, and they're never satisfied. Because everybody has a God-shaped hole. It can only be filled with a relationship with God. There's no fulfillment outside of Jesus. So the Levites didn't get land, but they got the sacrifices. That's what 21 through 24 is about. And then verses 25 through 32, the Levites themselves had to tithe. Even the priests had to tithe. And down in verse 32, and you shall bear no sin because of it. In other words, you make sure you tithe as well as you encouraging the people to do so. When you've lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. So in other words, may we treat what belongs to God with utmost respect. And remember, God loves a cheerful giver. It should crack us up. I get to give? That's amazing. Wow, I get to give to God? You know, God could have said, look, I want the 90%. You learn how to live on your 10%. But he didn't. He didn't. And I'll be the first to say, you know, when I first started tithing, I'm going to probably lose some heavenly reward here, but I don't care. Back when I was younger, God put it on my heart, John, you're going to give. You're going to tithe. And started doing that. I've never been without. Never. I have not even bounced a check since we started. My credit score, I think what the highest is 900, right? Amanda looked it up the other day. I'm sorry? It depends on the bureau? Okay. 900 is one of them? Okay. She looked up the 900. Mine's like 880-something. Ridiculous. And that's not me. That is not me. But God has been faithful. God has been faithful. And I know he will if you decide that you're going to give faithfully. Anyway, that's enough of that. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you. Most important thing, Lord, that we give you, not even a tithe of, but the whole thing of, is our lives. We certainly don't want to be the hypocrite who gives you Sundays, maybe Wednesday nights, but then not the rest of our week. Lord, we certainly don't want to be those who give you shoddily or sparingly, We want to be those who give you our whole entire beings. Because, Lord, when we give you our lives, as maybe as wonderful or as horrible as our lives may be, when we give you our all, you make something beautiful out of it. Your word says that you exchange beauty for ashes. And so, Lord, I do pray for any here tonight or listening to this Bible study, that if they feel that their lives are ashes, that at this point, they would give to you their lives, because only you can make something beautiful of it. Only you can make a dead stick come to life. Only you can take us who were dead in our sins and our trespasses and give us eternal life. Only you, who died, made yourself come to life. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.